So we begin. In the history of men, wars, mga digmaan. Wars have been fought that changed the landscape of kingdoms, nations, politics, and even religion. Kingdoms and nations and peoples attacking each other to conquer, to expand, to subjugate other nations in order to expand their territory and their power is something that we have learned in school, in our lives, just looking at the newspaper, its history being unfolded before our eyes. And if you do a quick survey of history, some wars are short, and some have been known in history because of their length. Just to give you an example, in recent history, the Vietnam War lasted for 19 years. The Afghanistan War is still ongoing, and it's running 20 years. The War of the Roses in history, a war that was fought for the right of the English throne between the House of Lancaster and the House of York. It's called the War of Roses because the House of Lancaster was represented by the symbol of the red rose, and the House of York was symbolized by the white rose. This War of Roses for the English throne lasted for 30 years. Then there's this war between England and France called the Hundred Years' War. And by the term itself, it lasted 116 years. And wars have been fought in history. And if history has ever told us anything, as long as these wars have been fought, they end. But there is a war that is still being waged today that involves every true believer in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the war that is being fought for the truth, for the Word of God. Because the attack on the truth has never stopped. Ever since Genesis and until Revelation comes, it will never stop. It will never stop until the one who is called the truth will come to establish his kingdom and finally defeat his foes. But until then, dear loved ones, the attack on the truth will continue. As a matter of fact, we see that attack on truth, on our faith, on the Word of God today. And it is an attack that is coming in a steady, strong, and aggressive wave of in the form of moral revolution. A moral revolution that is redefining everything that we stand for. And as much as we are aware of the attacks from the outside and the war that is being waged on the outside, what I am afraid of, dear loved ones, is we fail to realize that the most dangerous attacks in this war for the faith comes from the inside. Inside the world called Christianity. Inside this sphere, this world that we move in called Christianity. The danger comes from the inside, and I'm not referring to our battle with sin personally because we battle that every day. But today, dear brethren, as believers, we face a war that is blatantly and aggressively trying to force us into submission. To let go of our convictions, to compromise our morals, and to deny the truthfulness of the Word. The attacks that come from the inside that I am referring to are from those who look like us, talk like us, worship like us, sometimes even serve like us, but as John says in 1 John, they were really never of us. What I want us to be aware of are the attacks of those who are called apostates and the war that we wage against apostasy. Apostasy is the defection of someone from the faith, a turning away, a denying of the faith, to come so near to the truth only to turn away. And in this war, there are many casualties. We've seen it over the years. As I've served in the youth ministry for many years, we've seen a lot of young people falling away. Brethren, we are living in an age where we're not just facing a viral pandemic, but we are facing a pandemic of deception. And if we're not aware, if we're not awakened to this truth, we might be one of those casualties. Beloved, let me tell you this morning that apostasy is not just about a turning away as though they just walked out of the room. It's a defection. When we say you defected from the faith, you defected from the truth, it means that you have denied the truth. You have rejected the truth. And in rejecting the truth and denying the truth, you have denied and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But also coupled with the defection from the truth, apostasy means deforming the truth. It is twisting the truth, changing the truth, attacking the truth, attacking those who believe the truth in an effort to justify sin and sinfulness, in order to justify sin and sinful conduct. Brethren, let me remind all of us this morning that these past years alone, we've seen many so-called big-name believers defecting from the truth. I go back to John's words in 1 John. If they went out of from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. And brethren, if these big names fell into apostasy, we are not exempt. If we are not careful, if we do not guard ourselves, if we do not check and make certain of our calling in the faith, we might be one of them as well. And yet, as serious as this issue is, I believe the greater issue for us as believers, as those who are called Christians, children of God, I believe that the greater seriousness lies in what we are called to do as believers, as we face the reality of apostasy and deception that these false teachers bring and try to bring into our minds and into our hearts. And we are given that instruction that we need, what we are called to do, as we begin our series today in the book of Jude, in Jude's letter. Because it is in this divine letter that we are given one of the most important exhortations in the face of these morally challenging times. Jude exhorts us, contend earnestly for the faith. Contend earnestly for the faith. Brothers and sisters, this is what we are called to do, and this is what I am exhorting us to do as we walk through this letter. God willing, we will be able to finish it by this month of May. In other words, dear loved ones, we are called to fight mightily for the faith. We are called mightily to fight for the faith, to contend and to defend the faith, first from within and moving towards to the outward, to the outside. And the contending and defending of the faith is not just limited to the arena of debate. Most of us think about contending for the faith as confined to just debates with maybe the cults or someone who is out there on the streets. Brethren, it goes beyond that. It's part of it. But contending for the faith, as Jude will reveal to us, as the Word of God calls us to contend for the faith, is that as believers, our duty is to grow in the faith, to be able to unmask those who are false. And brethren, contending for the faith means that as you listen to those who look like believers, sound like believers, that you are thinking about what they're saying. You are pressing what they say against the standard of truth, which is the Word of God. So much, quote-unquote, Christianity or the Christian message is being propagated today. But if we are not careful, these apostates, those who are trying to promote apostasy, those who are trying to teach false teachings, or as the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, these demonic doctrines, will try to creep into our minds and into our hearts. Some of them might try to creep into our church family. And contending for the faith means that we are willing. We are enlisting ourselves in this mighty battle for the faith that seeks to unmask the reality of who these false teachers are, so that those who are being called by God to salvation will hear the truth. And the letter of Jude provides us with the teaching that we need in order to equip ourselves for the battle at hand. It is the only letter devoted to confronting apostasy. Again, that is defined as defection and denial of the truth. And in order for us to appreciate this letter, we need to understand that Jude was living in a time much like ours today, where Christianity during Jude's time was also being severely attacked by political agendas. It was under severe attack by political agendas from Rome. It was subject to the creeping in of false teachings and liberal ideologies that was threatening to destroy the church. And the situation of where Jude is writing is, I believe, timely for where we are living today. The book of Jude was written sometime before the fall of Jerusalem, a time where most of the apostles were martyred already. One of the only most notable apostle living during this time was Jude was writing this letter was the Apostle John. Majority had already died. The writing of this letter is pegged at AD 67 to 69. And James the Apostle died in AD 44. Peter died in AD 64. Andrew died in AD 70. Thomas died in AD 70. Philip died in AD 54. Matthew died in AD 60 or 70. Nathaniel died in AD 70. Paul died in AD 69. James, who was his brother, the head of the Jerusalem church, died in AD 63. Most of the most notable and powerful defenders of the faith who were called apostles had died. The church was left in a very vulnerable position. John was the only one left. And Jude took it upon himself because of the occasion of the times, to write this letter, to address the church in its most vulnerable times, where it would be subject to false teachings and societal attacks, to call the church to arms, to fight the good fight of the faith. In the midst of intense spiritual warfare, Jude tells us, contend earnestly for the faith. In our passage this morning, dear brethren, we'll be starting it and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 4, Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter anyway, verses 1 to 4. And in our passage today, Jude will define the danger that we must contend with. So kindly open your Bibles with me to the book of Jude and allow me to read our passage for us this morning. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Contend earnestly for the faith. From these verses, dear brethren, this morning, as we walk through and follow Jude's flow of thought, from these verses we will see three aspects that should compel us to contend for the faith. In verse 1, we find divine distinctions. In verse 2, we find devoted desires. And in verses 3 to 4, we find the danger defined. And what is the danger defined? The deforming of doctrine and the denying of Christ. So three aspects: divine distinctions in verse 1, devoted desires in verse 2, and the danger defined. And all throughout the letter, Jude focuses on how these defectors, these false teachers, live their lives, and we will see what they look like. He doesn't go through a list of this person teaches this or this person teaches that. This is the heresy and this. He's not going to go through that, because you look at history, every time one heresy is dealt with, another heresy comes out. But in the wisdom and glory of God's word, what is consistent with false teachers is their life and doctrine. And Jude unmasks these false teachers by describing to us what they look like and how they live. Because you can never fake the fruit. Amen? And so we proceed. Divine distinctions, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. In his introduction or salutation, the author gives us divine distinctions, distinct descriptions of himself and his audience. First, the author names himself. His name is Jude. Sometimes it is translated Judah, or more infamously, Judas. It is translated as Judas. And it is not a unique name, because Jude is the same as Judah. The name is translated as Judas. And truth be told, the name Judas is mostly associated with the greatest apostate of all time. No one here wants to name their son Judas. Diba ho? Sa jeep pa lang, Judas not pray. Paano? Does not pay. Diba? Judas lang ang hindi nagbabayad. Yan ang nakikita ho natin. But here, dear brethren, we're introduced to another Judas. One who has been chosen by God to write one of the books in the Word of God. So, the most logical question would be, who is he? He introduces himself as a bondservant of Christ and the brother of James. But so what? What gives him the right? What gives him the authority to speak on behalf of God? What gives him the right to have his name written in the Word of God? And we focus now on wanting to understand who this Jude is. And as we focus on the second description of who he is, the brother of James, it will lead us to the first and to understand why he has the authority to speak. First question is, since he says that he is the brother of James, then is he the brother of John and James, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder? Because his brother was named James as well. Well, no, of course, because the apostle James died earlier, and it is recorded in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. But there is another James, that the head of the Jerusalem church and the one who was presiding over the Jerusalem council that dealt with the issue of Gentile circumcision, recorded in Acts 15, verses 13 to 21. And if you go to that account, he is named as James, the leader of the Jerusalem council, the leader of the Jerusalem church. Consequently, in Acts 15, verse 22, in that same passage, there is mention of another man named Judas, or Jude, called Barsabbas. Is he the writer of this letter? No, because he is not the brother of James, the leader of the Jerusalem council. So whose brother is he? Is he the brother of James, the apostle who died? Or is he the brother of James, who is the head of the Jerusalem council? Well, James answers that for himself. In the Gospels, in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, people ask this and say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? There we find the relationship that we need. That Jude is the brother of James, the brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the head of the Jerusalem church, who was the leader of the Jerusalem council. The authority, the right, the recognition of this letter as canon of Scripture is not only due to the sovereignty of God, but because of the relationship of Jude, the author, as brother of James and brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, half-brother. But why doesn't he just introduce himself as Jude, the brother of Christ, instead of a bond servant? Because their loved ones, Jude, and as well as James, realize that though they rejected him in John 7, verses 3 to 5, when Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave, when he rose again and was made alive, they realize that their brother was no ordinary man, but he was indeed Lord and Savior. And they believed and submitted their lives to Christ. And in that moment, their relationship changed. They knew that they were no longer brothers. They were servants. And because of their relationship to Christ as Lord and Savior, because of his relationship to James as the leader of the Jerusalem council, he has been given authority to speak on behalf of God. He is no longer the brother, he is now the bond servant of Christ. So Jude, as the author, and his divine distinctions give him now the authority to speak to his audience. And who was he speaking to? He was speaking to believers. He wanted to make sure that they knew who they were. That's why he says that he gives us the divine distinctions of the audience that he is talking to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The phrase "the called" is a divine distinction. It is a describing word. It's not an action word. It is a describing word referring to us who have been called. Called to salvation. Called to election. We've been selected, elected, and we have been called. That is why we are called the called of God. And as the called of God, not only are we called believers, but as believers, we are recipients of the actions of God toward us as believers that make us distinct. And these divine distinctions are, we are beloved in God the Father, and we are kept for Jesus Christ. That word "beloved" is not a description. It is an action word. And we are the recipients. Literally translated, it is the ones being loved by God. It never ends. Those who are called, those who are distinctly defined and described as those who are the called, the believers, are recipients. We are called the ones being loved by God the Father. It never ends. That divine distinction, dear brethren, itself should already compel us to contend for the faith. But not only are we called, and not only are we recipients of God's love, being loved, being the loved ones until we go to heaven, we are also kept for Jesus Christ. It is also an action that comes from God. We do not keep ourselves. We can't keep ourselves in the faith. That is impossible. Someone has to keep us. And this word means the kept ones, the continually being kept ones. That it is God Himself who continuously sustains us in the faith, sustains us and preserves us. The divine distinctions being laid down for us, dear brethren, are here because Jude presents these distinctions in the beginning, I believe, in order to distinguish himself and his audience. He wants to make sure that he's addressing the right people and the right people know who he is and the authority that he has. And not only that, but these divine distinctions are given to us so that as he is about to address and enlist us in the battle for the faith in verses 3 to 4, we know what will drive us in this battle. We know what will compel us to contend for the faith. We are compelled to contend for the faith because the messenger is distinct and we, as his audience, have received divine distinctions as well. We have been set apart. That's why we're defined as the called of God. And as we move forward later on, James is about to make his appeal. And he wants to make sure that we know who we are, what we have, and who we obey. But Jude also, as he lays down divine distinctions, also expresses devoted desires for his audience. And we see that in verse 2. He says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And you're kind of wondering, if he's going to ask me to contend for the faith, why is he expressing devoted desires? Personally, I believe that these desires are expressed because when you contend for the faith, you are blessed by the faith. And mercy and blessing comes in the form of mercy, peace, and love. But let's look at that, these devoted desires. As Jude has defined his audience, he now expresses his devoted desires for them. As a pastor, as a leader of the church, as someone who is bringing the message of God, his shepherd's heart is seen through these devoted desires. And this is an important balancing element because as he speaks the truth, he wants his audience to know that he speaks the truth with love. As he wants to enlist them in the battle for the faith, he wants them to understand that he does it with love and devotion for them. The way that verse 2 is framed is it is framed in such a way that it expresses someone's deepest wishes and desires for those whom he is expressing those desires to. So for example, for me, I would say my most ardent desire for all of you is that you grow in the faith. That is my most earnest wish. And in the same manner, in the same tone, Jude also says that he desires not only to protect them by enlisting them in contending for the faith, but he also wants them to understand that his desire for them is to be recipients of blessings. These devoted desires of Jude are blessings for us to receive when we understand that contending for the faith is also receiving blessing from God as well in growing in our faith, growing in our understanding of mercy, growing in our understanding and experience of peace, growing in our understanding, experience, and appreciation of love. He gives a triplet, so to speak, of the greatest blessings that we as believers could ever receive. And he not only wishes this, but his wish for them, his desire for them is that all of these things be multiplied. Be multiplied to them, to us, to you. He's addressing us. This is not just for the audience during that time. This is for us. It is a timeless truth that God is giving to us today. Now, when we devote ourselves to faithfulness, when we devote ourselves to standing firm in the truth, when we devote ourselves wholeheartedly to the cause of Christ, we experience blessing. And how do we experience that blessing? It is found in that phrase, be multiplied to you. That phrase, be multiplied to you, means it increases for your enjoyment. That's what it means. Eh, para saan pa? Para mag-increase kung hindi mo naman i-enjoy, di ba? Di ba? Para bang ang dami mong pera pero kontento ka na lang na inaamoy mo yung pera mo. Ganun ba yun? Kaya ka ba nagpaparami ng pera para amoy-amoyin mo na lang, ganun. Ipay-pay mo lang sa mukha mo. Hindi, di ba? It's not only for God blesses and He adds no sorrow to it. But we're not talking about money. We're talking about things that are eternal. And James tells us that his devoted desires for us as believers, when we devote ourselves to the faith and contend earnestly for the faith, mercy, peace, and love don't just increase, but they increase for us to enjoy them. Yes, dear brethren, it's not wrong to enjoy. Diba? To enjoy these blessings that come from God. And when you think about it, sometimes we are so busy trying to show our Christianity that we forget to enjoy our Christianity. Diba? We're so busy trying to make ourselves look good, but we fail to forget that we've been saved to enjoy our Savior, to enjoy our relationship with God. Para ba ito yung nanay ko, naarala ko eh, nung pinag-iisipan ko to eh. Yung nanay ko, alam niyo naman, lalaki ako, di ba? Tapos kung kumain pa ako, kuminsan, parang hindi nanginunguya, di ba? Yung ganun din ba yung mga anak ninyo kuminsan, di ba? Yung mga lalaking anak, di ba? Yung nanay ko noon, pag kumakain ako na parang wala na bang bukas ba? Parang ganun, no? Sasabihin niya sa akin, namnamin mo naman. Nalalasahan mo pa ba? Okay? Kuminsan, ngayon na may asawa na ako, yung asawa ko minsan, ganun din ang tanong, nalalasahan mo pa ba? Kasi parang nilululok mo na lang eh. Parang ganun. Sometimes your loved ones, our Christianity, para bang ganun, no? We're so busy trying to show it, but we forget to enjoy it. Even in these times of pandemic, di ba? We can still enjoy the blessings of God because mercy, peace, and love, that's ours forever. Because we are the called of God. Because we are beloved of God the Father. Because we are kept for Jesus Christ. We already have mercy. We already have peace. We already have that love. Mercy because He saved us. He called us. Peace because according to Romans chapter 5, we have been reconciled to God. Love because of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that sacrifice has guaranteed our salvation so that our guarantee is that we have the Holy Spirit, we have the guarantee, we have the seal. That's why we're kept. And we will continue to be kept until we reach our eternal destination. And let me remind you this morning, dear loved ones, that these blessings are never in short supply. Hindi po siya parang yung tubig dito sa Baguio. Okay? Na pagbukas mo ng gripo, tinutok-tok mo pa para baka sakaling may lumabas na tubig. O kung minsan, pag desperado ka na, kakabitan mo ng hose tapos sisip-sipin mo. Baka sakali, may masiphon ka pa na konti, di ba? Okay? These blessings, mercy, peace, and love, they are never in short supply. No wonder Jude expresses these devoted desires because he knows that what will help us be faithful in the faith, what will help us and compel us to contend for the faith, is these blessings that have been lavishly and richly bestowed upon us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. According to Ephesians chapter 1. These reminders of who we are because of the divine distinctions that we have and what we have through our Lord Jesus Christ expressed through Jude's devoted desires paved the way for us to be compelled to contend earnestly for the faith. As Jude now transitions to defining the danger that is ahead of us. Brethren, we're not just called to be satisfied in our seats. We're not called to relax just because we're distracted by a pandemic. We're not called to just sit back, relax, and enjoy the ride until God calls us to heaven. No. We're being enlisted for a fight. And Jude lays down these things for us, because if you say you have these distinctions, if you say you've been a recipient of these devoted desires, then we must contend earnestly for the faith, because the world continues to seek to destroy what we hold most precious to our hearts. And if that doesn't compel you, I don't know what will. Because in verses 3 to 4, Jude now defines the danger. He says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." It's interesting how Jude transitions. If you read it carefully, he starts with, "Beloved, I was going to write to you because of these devoted desires, these divine distinctions. I was about to write to you about our common salvation, to celebrate our salvation, to tell you about how great our salvation is. But as the Holy Spirit supersedes the writing of His Word, He felt a compulsion. He felt that this should not be the thing that I should be writing about." He shifts his thought. Look at it. He says, "While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation," wait a minute, "I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith." Realizing the context where he was, realizing the battle at hand, realizing that, wait a minute, the apostles, most of them are gone. John is the only one left, and some of the other brothers are left. We need a next generation. We need men. We need believers who will stand for the truth. I need to write this because I want the Lord to raise up those who will be the ones to contend for the faith in their generation. So he says, "I felt the necessity to write to you." And this was not just some arbitrary, spontaneous, this was the compulsion of the Holy Spirit. And what did the Holy Spirit want him to write? "To write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." Appealing, which means to exhort, to admonish. Literally, that means to just beg of you. And that's what I'm doing this morning. In the same tone that Jude is writing, "I appeal to you, dear brethren, in light of the moral revolution that is happening today, in light of the blatant attacks of the truth on the truth today, I appeal to you. Let us together as a church contend earnestly for the faith." Well, what does it mean to contend earnestly? Literally, it means to stand over something in order to defend it. Para bang yung pag kunwari may nakita kayong nangangailangan ng tulong, kunwari you stand over that person and you fight for that person. Of course, we know that the church of God, even the gates of hell, will not prevail. But we are called to contend. It means to battle mightily for the faith. To contend for it in our hearts as individuals. To contend for the faith in the lives of our children. To contend for the faith in the lives of our loved ones, our spouses, our friends, our workmates. To contend for the faith because the stakes could not be any higher. If someone will believe a false gospel, that is not the gospel. Souls are at stake, dear brethren. Souls are at stake. And to contend means to struggle, to fight, to agonize over, and give the greatest exertion of effort that anyone could ever give. And we're called to contend for the faith. What kind of faith? What faith is he talking about? The faith that he defines in verse 3, which was once for all handed down to the saints. He defines this faith as that which is once for all handed down. What does that mean? That phrase, once for all, means it can never be repeated. Because it is perpetually valid. It is forever true. This faith that has been given to us is forever true. Nothing can ever compare to it. Nothing can ever equal it. Nothing can ever replace it. And this once for all faith has been handed down. What does that mean? It has been delivered. It has been given. It has been turned over. And to whom has it been turned over to? To the saints. To us, called by God, who have been made holy and set apart by God. And who delivered that truth? Who delivered that faith? God Himself. Since Genesis, since Exodus, since Leviticus, God has handed down His truth, has delivered His truth, because He is the source of truth. He is the truth. And to hand it down to us means that we have been entrusted by God to contend earnestly for the faith, for the truth that is once for all been handed down to us. Why? Because our enemies are cunning, our enemies are sly, our enemies are subtle, our enemies are deceitful. He says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He defines that danger because these false teachers, these apostates, deform doctrine and deny our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they're subtle, their loved ones. Don't be deceived. Just because someone looks like us, talks like us, worships like us, they creep in, as Jude describes to us, unnoticed. That means stealth mode. Sabi nga sa modernong lenguahe, ninja mode po sila sa pagpasok po sa atin. Okay? They're not that obvious until you put them under the microscope of truth. That's why so many are afraid of the truth. Because when you analyze things according to the truth, it exposes their lies. And we need to be a thinking church. We need to be a thinking church, not merely receiving things as they are. Because these false teachers are wolves in sheep's clothing. The danger is, on the outside, they look like sheep, worship like sheep, serve like sheep, but on the inside, they are ravenous wolves that seek to destroy the truth. And how do we know that? How do we know that it is sure? How do we know that we can really depend on what I'm saying because the Word of God says so? James makes sure that we understand that this is not a probability. This is not just a theory. This is not a hypothetical situation. Why? Because God's Word itself has predicted that it will come. How do we know that? verse 4 tells us, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Because this does not mean that those who go out or turn their backs from the faith are forever unsaved. No, we don't know that. That is not consistent with what we believe in with regard to salvation. I don't know. Only God knows, right? And we still share the gospel to them. But what this phrase means is that long before, God already prophesied, God already told, God already provided for us the information that we need, that there will be false teachers, that there will be. Look at 2 Timothy. Look at what Paul tells Timothy, that there will be ungodly men. There will be false teachers, and it's going to get worse as the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ draws near. That's what this phrase means. And if the Word of God says false teachers will come, then believers, through true believers in the faith, must also embrace the calling to contend for the faith. Because as true as false teachers are, it is doubly true that we are of the truth and we must contend for the truth. And what is it that we are to look out for? Two things that he describes. They are ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, which means they abuse the grace of God. What Paul warned against in Romans chapter 6, they use the grace of God as an excuse to sin. We will know them by their life because they deform doctrine in order to justify their lifestyle. And how do we know who they are? Second, they twist the truth. They deny and reject our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They do not recognize nor do they submit to Christ as Lord and Savior. Jude uses the word master to mean Lord over all. A master as authority, rather. Master being the one who holds authority over someone, and Lord meaning owner. Owner. They are neither Christ's nor do they submit to the authority of Christ. Brethren, this danger that Jude defines for us is something that we need to be alerted to. We have divine distinctions. We have been recipients of devoted desires. And with these things come also the blessing of the Holy Spirit that allows us to be able to see things from God's perspective, because dear loved ones, we are living in an age where we must contend for the truth. And we must contend for the faith. 1 John chapter 2 verse 19 tells us, once again, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all were not of us. Who is the liar? In verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. We will know them by their life, and we will know them by who they deny. And Jude, as he continues in his letter for us, proceeds now to pull back or draw back from the Old Testament for us to see illustrations of what we need, descriptions of what we need to watch out for as we contend for the faith. As we close, dear brethren, let us contend for the faith for ourselves as believers. Let us contend for the faith for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us contend for the faith for the church of God that is the pillar of the truth. Brethren, the enemy is cunning. The enemy is aggressive. The enemy is subtle. And it is our duty now to protect what has been once for all delivered to us because it is most precious to us. Amen? The truth is most precious to us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy and your love for us. We thank you, dear Lord, for this reminder for us that we live in an age where truth is attacked, truth is being maligned, truth is being twisted, dear Lord. And for the sake of the truth, for the sake of your name, for the sake of the next generation, for the sake of the church, for the sake of our lives, dear Lord, help us to contend earnestly for the faith. Lord, pray, Father, for your grace to abound upon your church. Thank you for the brethren who are here this morning and those watching us over our live stream. I pray for your blessing to be upon them. And as we move forward this week in our lives, as we go to work, as we do go about our businesses, as we go about our routines, as we even navigate through this time of pandemic, may we never forget, dear Lord, who we are, what we have, and who we serve. Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy. And we give back to you all of the glory, honor, and praise. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.